like to ask you to turn with me this morning to our scripture reading, which is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you're going to be following along in a pew Bible, that's at page 1133. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Translation, so follow along with me. Ephesians 2, chapters 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
I wonder how many of you have heard of the British author Oscar Wilde. He was actually Irish, born in Dublin in the middle part of the last century. He wrote novels and plays throughout his adult life, dying in the year 1900. Perhaps you have most heard of the play The Importance of Being Earnest, which has been acted, of course, many times in many stages in this country as well as abroad. But you may recall, some of you perhaps from English 101 or 202 in college or whatever, that Oscar Wilde is the author of a novel entitled The Picture of Dorian Gray. This is a particularly gruesome novel. It is sad, very autobiographical, most would say, as they know anything about Oscar Wilde's life. The novel turns on a very unique kind of Faustian wish, which the hero or anti-hero of the book, Dorian Gray, makes. It seems that he, as a young man, had a portrait painted of him. And this beautiful portrait captured him in all of the essence of his glorious young manhood. And when he first saw the portrait, he made a kind of idle wish. He wished that as he grew older, that all of the trials and passions and sins and struggles of his life would take their toll not on his own face and body, but rather on the face that appeared to him in this portrait. As the novel moves on, it becomes apparent that Dorian gets his wish. And so the beauty of this young man is preserved throughout what unfolds as a very, very wicked life. And I want to read to you an excerpt from this book that comes first shortly after he sees the portrait for the first time and after the wish has been made. It begins this way. As he was turning the handle of the door, his eye fell upon the portrait Basil Hallward had painted of him. He stared back as if in surprise. Then he went on into his own room, looking somewhat puzzled. After he had taken the buttonhole out of his coat, he seemed to hesitate. Finally, he came back and went over to the picture and examined it. In the dim, arrested light that struggled through the cream-colored silk blinds, the face appeared to him to be a little changed. The expression looked different. One would have thought that there was a touch of cruelty in the mouth. It was certainly strange. He turned around and, walking to the window, drew up the blind. The bright dawn flooded the room and swept the fantastic shadows into dusky corners where they lay shuddering. But the strange expression that he had noticed in the face of the portrait seemed to linger there, to be more intensified even. The quivering, ardent sunlight showed him the lines of cruelty around the mouth as clearly as if he had been looking into a mirror after he had done some dreadful thing. He winced, and taking up from the table an oval mirror, he glanced hurriedly into its polished depths. No line like that warped his red lips. What did it mean? He rubbed his eyes and came close to the picture and examined it again. There were no signs of any change when he looked into the actual painting, and yet there was no doubt that the whole expression had altered. It was not merely a fancy of his own. The thing was horribly apparent. He threw himself into a chair and began to think. Suddenly, there flashed across his mind what he had said in Basil Hallward's studio the day the picture had been finished. Yes, he remembered it perfectly. He had uttered a mad wish that he himself might remain innocent and the portrait show his guilt, that his own beauty might be untarnished, and that the face on the canvas bear the burden of his passions and his sins, and that the painted image might be seared with the lines of suffering and thought, and that he might keep all the delicate bloom and loveliness of his then just conscious manhood. Surely his wish had not been fulfilled. Such things were impossible. It seemed monstrous to even to think of them. And yet there was the picture before him with that touch of cruelty in the mouth. And then at the end of the book, after a long life in which the passions and sins of his life had indeed been marked on this portrait, he comes again to reflect on it. Ah, what a monstrous moment of pride and passion had he prayed that the portrait should bear the burden of his days and that should keep the unsullied splendor of eternal youth to him. All his failure had been due to that. Better for him that each sin of his life had brought its sure, swift penalty along with it. He began to wonder if the portrait in the locked room upstairs had changed yet more. Surely it was still not so horrible as it had been. Perhaps if his life became pure, he would be able to expel every sign of evil passion from the face. Perhaps the signs of evil had already gone away. He would go and look. He took the lamp from the table and crept upstairs. As he unbarred the door, a smile of joy flitted across his strangely innocent-looking face and lingered for a moment about his lips. Yes, he would be good. And the hideous thing that he had hidden away would no longer be a terror to him. He felt as if the load had been lifted from him already. He went in quietly, locking the door behind him, as was his custom, and dragged the purple hanging from the portrait. A cry of pain and indignation broke from him. He could see no change, save that the eyes were even more cunning, and the mouth was curved with a wrinkle of hypocrisy. The thing was still loathsome, more loathsome, if possible, than before. Now there was only one bit of evidence that would be left against him. The picture itself was the evidence of his wickedness. He would destroy it. Why had he kept it so long? It had kept him awake at night when he had hid it away and he had himself had been traveling. He had been filled with a sense of terror lest other eyes should look upon it. It had brought melancholy to his passions. It had been like conscience to him. Yes, it had been conscience. He would destroy it. He looked around and saw a knife. That knife would kill the past. And when that was dead, he would be free. It would kill this monstrous soul life. And without its hideous warnings, he would be at peace. He seized the thing and stabbed at the picture with it. There was a cry heard. And then a crash. The cry was so horrible in its agony that the frightened servants woke and crept out of their rooms. After about a quarter of an hour, they ventured upstairs. They knocked, but there was no reply. They called out. Everything was still. Finally, after vainly trying to force the door, they got on the roof and dropped down onto the balcony. The windows yielded easily. Their bolts were old. When they entered, they found hanging upon the wall a splendid portrait of their master as they had last seen him, in all of the wonder of his exquisite youth and beauty. Lying on the floor was a dead man. He was loathsome of visage. It was not until they had examined the rings that they recognized who it was. Is it not a frightening bit of speculation to contemplate that there is somewhere, as it were, in the universe, a portrait of you? Not a portrait that shows you as you appear this morning. Not a portrait that shows you in your handsomeness, your ruggedness, your beauty. Not a portrait that shows you as you would like yourself to appear to others, but a portrait of your inner being, a portrait of your soul. Oscar Wilde was no Christian, but he understood that the way a person lives has consequences, and that there is somehow a record that is indeed kept, a picture, as it were, that is portraying the whole of one's own life. And by seeing there that there is a kind of record to all of our living, a true portrait of our inner beings that gets at the heart of who we truly are, Wilde was in some ways much more of a Christian than he ever perhaps realized. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is describing a portrait of our lives. He is describing an inner reality of our beings. He is describing in these difficult words which have been read to us this morning what our souls are truly like. And he is describing, as it were, the progression of the heartaches of a lifetime and the toll that they take on our living. He is describing what it means to be a person who throughout the whole of our lives increasingly begins to realize that the passions and the sins that are there, the large ones and the small ones, have all in succession ruled our lives. And that we have in fact been ruled by 1,000 passions. And the portrait that is painted of our souls is not pretty. Paul is describing this portrait in Ephesians chapter 2 in three ways. He says that there are three major characteristics of the portrait of our inner beings, and that these things are etched upon our souls, and that they are truly there, and that one day this portrait may in fact be revealed for what it truly is and who we truly are. And these are hard things to hear and hard things to read, but they are perhaps the deepest and truest things about us, and therefore we must pay attention to them. Paul is saying three very realistic things about the portrait of your life and my life. He's saying that this portrait is characterized by death, enslavement, and condemnation. Let me see if I can explain those three words to you and the context of the way the Apostle Paul is using them here in this passage. He says first, we are dead in or through our trespasses and our sins. A trespass is a false step. A trespass literally means walking into an unknown boundary, stepping off the right path. A sin is actually a falling short of God's standard. It means missing the mark. Taken together, the notion of trespass and sin means the active and passive aspects of our wrong thinking and wrong living. In other words, we actively trespass the boundary of God's law, and we passively fail to hit the mark. And so what is in view here is what we actively do and that which we passively fail to do. And the results, the Apostle Paul says, are that we are dead, which he defines later in the book of Ephesians as being alienated from the life of God. You see, all throughout the Bible, The notion is utterly clear that life is not a matter of breathing. Life is not a matter of these physical bodies walking around. Life is rather life in and with God. Life is life lived in fellowship with the living God. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 59, it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear you." And that is the definition of death, being separated from the living God. And the problem, of course, in our observation, our daily living, is that how can people who seem so alive all around us be dead, in fact? The 20-year-old tanned and blonde fellow driving Barbara and me to the Orange County Airport in Southern California, who with just one trigger question from Barbara erupts into a 20-minute soliloquy about the beauty and perfection of surfing in the Pacific Ocean. Or the lively minds on Crossfire on television, witty and urbane. Are they dead? Or the polished and poised real estate baron who doesn't surf in the Pacific but has managed to ride the crest of the wave of real estate in the 1980s and wasn't wiped out, as some were, by that wave. The issue, though, Paul says, the issue is that life without God, however lively it may appear to us, is really no life at all. No matter how healthy the body or the mind or how vivacious the personality, we are dead if we are not in fellowship with the living God. And this is the portrait that is being portrayed. This is the portrait that is being painted of humankind, according to the Apostle Paul. A portrait of death, of separation from God. And not only are we dead, Paul says, but apart from God, we are also enslaved. And that's the second characteristic that appears on this portrait that is being painted of us. He describes this enslavement in these verses in three ways. First, he says we are enslaved by this word, world. The word world is a word that actually in the Greek language is the word eon. It means age. Literally, the notion is this: the way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age. How is the world and all of its manifestations coming to us in this age? How is it manifesting itself to us? Perhaps it is in the pop culture created for us by the media, which, make no mistake, dominates our lives. Perhaps it's in the spirit of individualism, which somehow denies duty and community. Whatever form it takes, the world's spirit is squeezing us into its own mold, attempting to remake us into something that God would not have us be. But there is also not only that we are enslaved to the world, but according to this passage, we are enslaved to the devil himself, as described in verse 2 as the prince of the power of the air. The word air here literally means foggy atmosphere, and it indicates the kind of lack of clarity and the sort of half-light and semi-truth in which the devil thrives. The devil hates the truth, and he hates the truth to come to light of any form, of any kind, and he thrives in the shadows of the half-truths. You know, there's a strange reluctance in the church today to talk much about the devil at all. Remember, perhaps C.S. Lewis's dictum that we err in one of two directions whenever we speak of the devil, we Christian people. We either pay him too much mind, or we pay him too little. And we should avoid both extremes, Lewis says. And so we should give the infernal majesty his due, but no more. Further, verse 3 says that we're held captive by the passions of the flesh, which is a much better translation than the one that you have before you this morning. This is a much misunderstood idea. It really means the whole of our living, the whole of our lives apart from God, all of our passions and all of our self-centered living, all of our human nature separated from God. That's what the passions of the flesh are. It's important that he doesn't say sins of the flesh. It's not so much that he's trying to say that our bodily desires are wrong, which is often the way we interpret that phrase. In other words, the God has made the human body for the proper use of food and sleep and sex. It is only when the appetite for food becomes gluttony, or for sleep becomes laziness, or for sex becomes lust, Only then do the passions of the flesh overtake us, and the portrait of our souls painted in a way that is not healthy for us or pleasing to God. Paul says that the passions of the flesh also include the wrongful desires of the mind. It's not just that we deny truth, but intellectual pride is involved in the passions of the mind. You know what intellectual pride is? It's thinking I'm right and you're wrong. It's perhaps a mean and angry or bitter spirit and thoughts toward another. Paul is saying that we are held in captivity. We are enslaved by this kind of holy, unholy trinity, the world, the devil, the flesh. And so the portraits of our lives are being painted. And what is on those portraits is that we are dead and that we are enslaved. And in the third place, that we are condemned. This is what he says in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Modern man, unfamiliar with biblical teaching, does not like the notion of God being wrathful. How can God, who is a God of love, be wrathful? And in fact, in verse 4, he is described as a God of love. And yet the truth is starkly there. God is full of wrath. The problem, of course, is that we equate God's wrath with our own. But God's wrath is not merely the fact that he has a bad temper like you and I do, or that he flies off the handle. God's wrath is not arbitrary. His wrath is his personal, constant hostility toward evil and his settled decision never to compromise with it, but to condemn it. What does it mean that we are children of wrath by nature? It means that the whole of our being, our essential natures, all that we are in our inner persons, are by nature deserving of the wrath of God. In other words, it is not simply this or that misdeed. It is not that we're just a little off the track. It is rather that the whole that we are, all that our personalities, have been wrong. So man is described as dead, enslaved, and condemned. It's a strong indictment. It's a terrible portrait. And as awful as it is to bring you what we might call here the bad news, it must be brought in order to understand the good news that follows it. It is true that man is not as bad as he could be. The totality of our depravity does not mean that we never do any good at all, but it rather means that no part of us, our mind, our emotions, our will, is untouched by our sin. And what is so important to the Apostle Paul here is that we see the helplessness of mankind. By nature and by choice, we have become what God does not intend. We have created a mess in which we deserve to live and we deserve to suffer the consequences of it. The portrait is painted of our true selves, and it is not as attractive or beautiful as the lovely portraits that hang over some of your mantles in your homes. We are rather like the prodigal who has gone so far from the privileges of his father's house that he now makes his home a pigsty. And the question for every person in this room is whether or not you and I have had what you could call a pigsty moment. That is a moment when we realize how far we've gone from the Father's grace and pleasure, and how ugly and how evil is the real portrait of our inner souls that has been painted. But such a moment, the Apostle Paul says, does not come with our own realization in and of ourselves, but with God's initiative. In other words, it is not so much that we who move toward God, but it is rather God who moves toward us. And this is really the good news that he begins to introduce here. It's a good news that comes in this wonderful two words at the beginning of chapter 4, which are fortunately are obscured in the translation you have in front of you, but literally the first two words of verse 4 say, but God. But God. In other words, this is the portrait that's being portrayed of our lives. This is the portrait that is being painted. It is one of death and enslavement and condemnation. It is one of horrible, ultimately horrible and awful consequences. But God has intervened. And the truly amazing thing is that God has intervened into the situation in which mankind finds himself, dead, enslaved, condemned. And he says, we were dead, but God raised us to new life in Christ. We were enslaved, but God has given us a brand new life. We were condemned, but God has put his right hand on us and raised us to his right hand with Christ. He says, we were dead, but God has given us life. in Christ. You know, sometimes when Christians think of what the gospel means and what it is that Christ has done for us, we think of a person who's floundering on the side of a boat. They've fallen overboard and they're not a good swimmer and they're struggling in the water and they may be about ready to go down for the third time and someone throws them a gospel life preserver and they get hauled in. But that's not an accurate image. Men and women, we are dead. Dead people don't struggle in the water. Dead people are drowned at the bottom of the ocean. Jesus has dove in, gone down to the bottom of the ocean, resuscitated us, and carried us up on his own shoulders and lifted us up onto the safety of the boat. That is what he has done. You know that the middle schoolers of our church have a t-shirt that they've made. It's really a great t-shirt. It says their motto here in small letters that you can't read under the cross. It says, "Get a life." That's their motto. And on the back, they have a tremendous verse of scripture from 1 John chapter 5. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying it's utterly clear. You either have the Son of God or you don't. Humanity is, as it were, divided into two enormously separate categories. Those who have the Son of God and therefore have life. And those who do not have the Son of God and therefore do not have life. And we do ourselves and our friends and this Christian culture in which we live no favors by blurring those distinctions. None whatsoever. Not only were we dead, but given life. He says we were enslaved, but we were raised. And the portrait that is being painted here is a portrait of resurrection. It's a portrait of the language of resurrection, which is the language of freedom. So I am free from the shackles of death and all the consequences of those chains. I am free. I no longer have to live as a dead man. I no longer have to live in the passions of my old self. I no longer have to live in the consequences of what I was. God has raised me to new life. That's the message here. And then in the third place, though we were condemned, God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Dishonored by our own nature, God has painted a new portrait altogether of us, enthroned, as it were, as his sons and daughters at his right hand with Christ, ruling in Christ's name over this earth. Each of these actions, making us alive, raising us out of enslavement, seating us in honor instead of casting us into condemnation. Each of these, you will notice, is what Jesus first accomplished. Jesus was the one who was made alive by God, was he not, in his resurrection? He was dead in a tomb, and God raised him with his power. Jesus was the one who rose from the dead. Jesus is the one who ascended to God's right hand. And that's what we say in the Apostles' Creed, which we just sung a few moments ago. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. But what is amazing is that the Apostle Paul takes what is true of Jesus Christ, his own Son, and he applies it to you and to me, the daughters and the sons of God, by grace. So that what is true of Jesus is true of me, and that is the wonderful notion of our union with Christ. That what happened to Jesus happened to me. Christ died, I died with him. Christ rose, I rose with him. Christ is seated at God's right hand, I am seated with Christ. And just as the words, the literal words of this passage say, he made us alive with Christ, he raised us up with Christ, and he made us sit with Christ in the heavenly places. It is always with Christ. What is a Christian, brothers and sisters? Is a Christian a person who does good deeds? Is a Christian a person who tries to live the Christian life? Is a Christian a person who attempts to live by Christian standards and morals? No. A Christian is one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith. One who says, the life and death of Christ is my life and death. And this is not a mystical truth. It's a wonderfully experiential truth. It's real truth. This is what God has done. This is the portrait he is painting of you and me. Wonderfully alive people, raised from the dead, seated in a place of honor and power with God himself. Why did he do these things? Well, according to these passage, four words that tell us why, and just very quickly, a sentence on each word, mercy. Mercy is God's action in verse 4. Mercy is the action of a God who remembers that we are but dust, and we are unable to change ourselves. The second word is love. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Did you hear me? Love is not a feeling. Love is action. Biblically speaking, love is always one moving toward another in a concrete action of love. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. Kindness. You might find kindness, as it's defined here in verse 7, as a specific act of God's mercy and love moving toward us. And then grace is the summary word. A word for mercy, love, and kindness. Grace is undeserved favor. It is the power of mercy, love, and kindness moving toward us in the strong initiative of God's might. Grace means that God takes the initiative toward us when we could not move toward Him. Please hear me. Please. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't wake up and say, I think I'd like to believe in God. It doesn't happen. We sometimes speak of people as searching for God. Dead people don't make searches. It was C.S. Lewis who said it this way, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, they might as well be talking about the mouse that searches for the cat. God's grace searches for us and undoes the worst we could do. We were dead, but God's grace made us alive. We were enslaved, but God's grace has freed us. We were condemned, but God's grace has raised us to a place of honor and power. The portrait that is being painted of you now, if you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, is a magnificently beautiful painting. One man who was having his portrait painted as an honor for the institution he served faithfully so many years, said at the unveiling of that portrait, years from now, people would not ask, who is that man? But rather they would ask, who painted that portrait? And the question I have for you this morning, dear friends, is who is painting the portrait of your life? For every one of us, a portrait is being prepared all our lives. For some, the portrait shows, no matter how handsome or beautiful or young or vivacious or strong or healthy you may now think yourself to be, for some, the portrait will show the ravages of our trespasses and our sins and all the enslavements of the world, the devil, and the flesh, and the wrath that we deserve by nature. And in one horrible moment, like the last moment of Dorian Gray's life, all that the portrait shows will become ours, in fact. Yet there is another possibility. There is another portrait. It is the portrait that is being painted of each one of us who is in Christ, who knows Christ, who knows that Christ has raised him or her from the dead, and who lives in that wonderful hope and confidence. The question I leave you with this morning is simply this. Which portrait is the portrait of your life?